Sometimes we're in trouble and we're not even aware of it. Sometimes when we're in a stressful situation, we make hasty judgments, we make rash decisions. The photographer for a national magazine was assigned to take photos of a huge forest fire out west. He contacted his home office and asked them to hire a plane to fly him over that. Arrangements were made, and he was told to go at once to a nearby airport where a plane would be waiting. When he arrived at the airport, he saw a plane warming up for takeoff near the runway, and so, assuming it was waiting for him, he ran to the plane, jumped in with his equipment, and yelled, "Let's go, let's go!" Pilot swung the plane into the wind, and soon they were in the air. I'll just note that taking off is a lot easier than landing a plane. But the pilot asked where they were going, and the photographer yelled, "Fly over to the north side of the fire and make 3 or 4 low-level passes." After a moment, the pilot got a confused look on his face, and he asked, "Why?" The guy said, "Because I'm going to take pictures. I'm a photographer, and photographers take pictures." After a pause, the pilot said, "You mean you're not the flight instructor?" The book of Esther tells about a very stressful situation, a time of trouble that God's people found themselves in on one particular occasion. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Esther as we will spend a few minutes there this morning. The book of Esther is set in the city of Susa, or Shushan, depending on your translation, which is in Persia, and that's modern-day Iran. The time would have been around 475 BC. The Jews had gone back to their homeland after the captivity in Babylon, though many were still in Babylon and Persia. There are 4 principal characters in the book of Esther. There was the Persian king named Xerxes, again, depending on your translation. There were the protagonists, or the good guys, both of whom were Jews, Israelites. These were Esther, who became queen. And there was Mordecai, who was Esther's husband. Cousin. Sorry, it kind of rhymes, doesn't it? Husband, cousin. There was also a man named Haman. He was appointed prime minister, and he was the antagonist, or the bad guy. These were dark days for the Jews. The book of Esther tells about how Xerxes, king of Persia, banished his queen named Vashti for refusing to appear before him when he had commanded her presence. A young Jewish woman named Esther is eventually chosen to be the next queen, and it's significant that chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that she had not revealed her nationality. That is, the king did not know that she was a Jew. This figures prominently as the story continues to lay itself out. Let's keep jiving back there. And King Xerxes appointed a man named Haman that we mentioned a moment ago as prime minister, and this was second to the king in power and authority. Haman became deeply offended because Mordecai, Esther's cousin, refused to bow down before him whenever he passed by. And so Haman began to plot. He began to plot not only Mordecai's death, but also the extermination of the entire Jewish population throughout the empire. We begin reading in Esther chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Esther chapter 3. We're told, "Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect." Then we move to verses 5 and 6. It says, "When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes." Then verses 8 through 11 says, Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and the order of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Those were dark days for the Jews. But Queen Esther had not yet known about the decree. She hadn't learned about it. So we read in verses 4 and 5. When Queen Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed. She sent clothing to him to replace the burlap, but he refused it. Then Esther sent for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed as her attendant. She ordered him to go to Mordecai and find out what was troubling him and why he was in mourning. Verse 7 says, Mordecai told him the whole story. He gave Hathach a copy of the decree that called for the death of all Jews. He asked Hathach to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. He also asked him to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for her people. So he returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. Then Esther told him to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. Tell him this, all the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. So Hathach gave Esther's message to Mordecai. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. He said, don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? Sometimes we are in such a pickle that we have no idea what to do next. I read that an old woodsman gave this advice about catching a porcupine. He said, watch out for the slapping tail as you dash in and drop a large washtub over him. The washtub will give you something to sit on while you think about your next move. Well, I'm not sure why anybody would want to catch a porcupine in the first place, but that's not the point. The point is, sticky situations sometimes leave us with no idea about how to proceed. And that's where Esther found herself. There just wasn't a pleasant option. But verses 15 through 17 tells us that Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Those were dark days for the Jews. We are living in dark days in this country. You may be personally passing through dark days. dark days in your home, dark days in your business or on your job, dark days with your health, experiencing fear as you face the unknown, dark days emotionally, with tears near the surface as you face personal struggles. But God delights to work in the dark. God loves bringing light into the darkness. Darkness is the emblem of distress, trouble, perplexity, confusion, uncertainty, and sorrow. And light is the emblem of the opposite of these. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. Darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Some 16 times in John's gospel, Jesus is identified as the light of all mankind. John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And in John chapters 8 and 9, Jesus plainly says, "I am the light of the world." Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah when Jesus began his preaching ministry in Galilee, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, we are told that the people who sat in darkness saw a great light. People in sin are living in darkness, and God calls us to be lights in the world. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, verses 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. Like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden, no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will glorify your heavenly Father." In Ephesians 5, verse 8, Paul said, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7, he says, "This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And in Philippians 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says that we are to be children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, among whom you will shine like lights in a dark world. God uses people to bring light in the world. Esther approached the king and turned the tables on Haman, who was hanged on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. The edict against the Jews could not be reversed, but because of Esther's courage, another decree was issued which enabled the Jews to be victorious in the matter. Esther was a shining light in the midst of a dark situation. Mordecai had asked a crucial question when he asked Esther, "Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this?" God always has his person of the hour. The mother of Moses lived in a time of great darkness. The Israelites had become so numerous while living in the land of Egypt that Pharaoh had become afraid they would help overthrow his power. And in Exodus 1:22, we are told that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Then chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became with child and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. She placed the child in it, put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. But typically when we think of people whose lives have made a difference, we most likely tend to think of those who did great things, big things, marvelous things, things that made a splash. We think of people like Moses himself, not his mother. We think of people like Moses. We think of people like Joshua, Gideon, Samson, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptizer, the Apostle Paul, and others. We don't think of the little people in little settings doing little things that made a big difference for a few people. It was a dark time in Jesus' life when Matthew 26 tells about Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, anointing Jesus' feet. Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13 says, "When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil." She's identified as Mary in other parallel passages. "And we're told that she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. When his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her," which we just did that. In terms of how many people were immediately impacted, and in terms of the littleness of the setting, the whole event might have been considered insignificant. But what Mary did was very meaningful to the Lord. And she's been held up in sermons and lessons for nearly 2,000 years. We read of a woman named Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 42. We're told in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and all the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them out. He got on his knees and prayed. Turning to the woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. Took her by the hand, helped her to her feet, then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. We're told this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. You know, Peter could have said, "Why should I raise her from the dead? She's not a significant player in the kingdom." In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul wrote, "I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man, so what can she contribute?" The answer is found in verse 36. The text says she was always doing good and helping the poor. That's significant. That matters to the people who are affected by it. God sees differently than man sees. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul met a young man named Timothy who was well spoken of by the brethren, and Paul took Timothy with him, and he became a very helpful travel companion and a faithful servant of Paul's for the remainder of Paul's life. And I feel confident in saying that it's highly unlikely that any of that would have happened if it had not been for the influence, the impact made on Timothy by his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother Lois teaching him the scriptures as a child. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, Paul says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. 2 Timothy 3 verses 14 and 15, Paul says, as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There was no fanfare. There was no audience, no YouTube subscribers, no posting it on Facebook. Just Eunice and Lois daily shining their light on this child as he grew. There are people who think their lives are a lot more significant than they are. But more often than not, most people think their lives just don't make that much difference. But each one of us is capable of having a significant impact on someone and on others. Perhaps you are God's person of the hour for your home, for your extended family, for someone who's struggling. We may think we have nothing to offer, but every one of us is capable of making a difference, making a tremendous impact in the lives of someone. It may be your impact as a mother or a father by shaping and molding the lives of your children. It may be as a neighbor and the impact you have on those around you. It may be in your workplace or in your school. But each one of us is called to be a light shining in a dark world. Each one of us is called to bring light to the darkness around us. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, we read this earlier. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like lights in a dark world. You know, Esther's choice was to do or die. Remember what Mordecai said to her? If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief from the Jews will arise from some other place, for the Jews rather, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? And she said, go proclaim a fast. And though it's against the law, if I'm going to go in and see the king, and if I die, then I die. Most of our decisions are not so dramatic. Most of us are used to the mundane, the common, the average, the superficial, the seemingly insignificant choices in life. But they are often significant in our lives and in the lives of others in terms of the impact they have, far-reaching impact. The samurai had a saying that the man who is not prepared to die is not prepared to live. I think that's worthy of some thought. It was only when Esther was prepared to die that she was willing to get involved. It was only when she was prepared to die that she was willing to lay everything on the altar, that she was willing to surrender everything to do her part. It was only when she was ready to die that she was willing to be God's person to give hope in a dark hour. Sometimes, despite our best intentions, we cause more trouble than we help. In the late 70s, firefighters in England went on a strike, and the British Army was required to take over emergency firefighting. One day, a squad of soldiers received a call from an elderly woman in London to come and rescue her cat. He climbed up in a tree, and so they arrived quickly, and without much trouble, they saved the cat from the tree. And as they were getting ready to leave, the woman, being very Britishly of her, invited her heroes in for a victory cup of tea. After the tea and many fond farewells and waving of hands, the soldiers hopped on the fire truck, and as they drove away, they ran over the cat. Sorry about that. We can't always be the person of the hour. That may be somebody else's role at this time, but we are called to full surrender in Christ, and that always results in shining lights that bring glory to God. We can't always do everything that needs to be done, but we are called to full involvement in Christ in whatever capacity we are able to serve, and that always results in shining lights that glorify God. We may never be able to shine in the same capacity as others or in the same ways as others, but God can use us to dispel the darkness in the lives we are able to touch. Let's remember Paul's admonition in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like lights in a dark world.